Well, we come to our study of the Word of God this morning, and let's ask God to bless our time together here as we study. Oh Lord, we ask that you'd help us to have hearts that are inclined to your Word. Help us, Lord, to be able to think on the text that you have given for us, and we thank you, Lord, for this portion of the Gospel of Matthew. Help us, Lord, to grasp it, to hide it in our hearts, to treasure it. Help us, Lord, to understand, not just so that we have head knowledge, but so that we might better be able to do the commands of Christ, might be able to better glorify the Lord Jesus in our lives. Help us, Lord, as we study. For the name of and the glory of Christ we pray. Amen. Well, we're continuing on in our study of Matthew's Gospel this morning. Last week, we were in the first part of Matthew 12, and there we saw an attempt by the Pharisees to discredit Jesus because of his view of the Sabbath was obviously different than theirs. Remember, Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, and he made the shocking claims that he was greater than the temple and that he was Lord of the Sabbath. And we ended in verse 14 there of Matthew 12. And verse 14 is where the Pharisees began to conspire how they might destroy Jesus. Well, moving on in the text, today we come to the middle part of chapter 12. The title of the message today is simply Revelation, Rebuke, and Reprobate, signifying the three main sections of the text. It's on page 824 if you've got one of our church Bibles. Matthew chapter 12, and we'll be covering verses 15 through 32. And first we'll read God's holy word. It says, "But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all, and warned them not to tell who he was. This is to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope.' Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, 'This man cannot be the son of David, can he?' But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons.' And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Well, I mentioned three sections of the text, and your Bibles may even have little breaks there with titles above some or all of those sections of Scripture. In the first part there, verses 15 through 21, Jesus reveals more of who he is. Then in verses 22 through 30, we see the response of the Pharisees and what is really a rebuke by Christ. And finally, in verses 31 and 32, Jesus warns about men who are reprobate. And we'll see what that means when we get back up there. But for now, back up to verse 15. It says that Jesus was aware of this, and he withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was. Well, verse 15 is pretty astonishing. Jesus was aware of the evil scheming of the Pharisees. That was the scheming that we saw back in verse 14 of last week. He knew, it says, that they were beginning plans to destroy him. So he withdrew. It was time to go away from those people. away from that area where opposition was brewing. Now, people followed, of course, as they always did, and he had yet again compassion for some of the folks that were ill. He healed every single one of them, it says. Just as he had healed the man with a withered hand on the Sabbath from last time, now others too needed that which no one else could give them. And he did just that. And as he healed people, he knew, but they knew that he was special. And although there may have been a debate as to actually who this Jesus was, and we see that a number of times in the Gospels, some people were figuring it out. Just as he had healed the man with a withered hand, now he healed others, and some were given comprehension by God and knew, and others suspected that this Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah. But Jesus didn't want that message spread around too much, not yet. So in verse 16, Jesus instructed them not to tell. Now, he didn't tell them to be silent about what he did, but to be silent about who he was. Now, why did he say that? Well, it's for the same reason that Jesus said the same thing back in chapter 9 and verse 30. If it were public knowledge, opposition would increase greatly. Those against Christ would operate too quickly. And yes, the time for evil men to act against Jesus would come, but this was going to come on God's timing, not on theirs. So Jesus would reveal himself bit by bit over his 3 years of ministry. I mean, think about if he hadn't. If he had come right at the beginning of his ministry saying, "I am God, I am the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, I am the eternal Son of the Father," imagine what would have happened. I mean, he would have been, and I think we can hazard a pretty good guess, I mean, he would have been killed within a week of making such claims. And so revelation was made slowly over his ministry in a way that people could receive it, and so that proof could be given by his deeds, and so that it would make the right impact at the right time. Well, then in the next verses, we see something that Matthew does frequently, and he alludes to or quotes from the Old Testament, because remember, Matthew's point is to show us that Jesus was the King or the Messiah. So there in verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. And then he's going to go back and look at Isaiah 42. And it says, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the street. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope." Well, that's not an exact quote, but it's a close approximation of the first four verses of Isaiah 42. And this tells us who Jesus is. Let's look at these just briefly. In verse 18, God, remember speaking through the prophet Isaiah, God says that his servant would arrive, and by Jesus quoting it, the servant has arrived, namely, of course, Jesus himself. God is pleased with his servant. The Holy Spirit is upon him. He's equipped for ministry, if you will. And his job, his holy task, is to take the kingdom message, not just to Israel. And this would have been, I imagine, a bit hard for some of the Jews to swallow. His job was to take God's message to the nations as well, the non-Jewish people, the Gentiles. Then in verse 19, it says he didn't come in force, crushing people. He withdrew, remember back in verse 15, even though plots were made against him. When the time came for his sacrifice, he prayed that it would go away, but he refused to call 10,000s of angels to rescue him. He wasn't a political orator. He wasn't a zealot that tried to destroy Rome. Ultimately, he didn't protest his unjust trial and execution. Now, this doesn't mean that he wouldn't preach out of doors. He certainly did that, and people heard him. The word there for cry out is unrelated to the words for preach and proclaim. To cry out means to shout or scream excitedly, and the word was even sometimes used to describe noises that animals make. Moving on to verse 20, the terminology may be a little bit odd to us. The King of Kings came gently, not destroying, not crushing, not discarding that which appeared to be useless. Remember that he came the first time not to judge, but to save. He bid men come to him that they might be relieved of their burden of sin. Now, from verse 20, reeds were commonplace. They were used for several different things, but I mean, we have reeds and marshes in our time as well. But once one was broken or bent or smashed, it was worthless. And using the other description there in verse 20, wicks were common, of course, as candles were used since they didn't have electricity. But we have candles as well. We know what happens when a candle is all used up. Sometimes there's just a little puddle of wax off to the side, and perhaps the remainder of a wick at the bottom. When the flame finally goes out, all that is left is just a little bit of a used wick, and with no fuel, it simply smolders or smokes for a minute or two, and then it's gone completely. The wick is worthless. The smoldering wick is all used up. It does nothing useful. And this picture represents people that are, as John MacArthur says, broken and worn out, ready to be discarded and replaced by the world. Society casts off the weak and the helpless, the suffering and the burdened. Those are the kind of the people that the Romans ignored as useless and the Pharisees despised as worthless. And we're like that, by the way. We are the ones that are weak and frail and in great need. But Jesus didn't ignore those folks, even as we saw from Luke 18 and the blind man on the side of the road. He didn't ignore them. He didn't treat them as worthless. He ministered to them and spoke to them, no matter their ethnicity or their country or their gender or their abilities. He counted them as people, as human beings, made in the image of God, people who are in great need. And on a side note, that's one way to judge a society, by the way. How do they treat the weakest and the most insignificant, if you will, of their number? And in our society, the legality of abortion tells us the tale on the young end, and the growing movement of euthanasia points to how the elderly are being viewed as well. But back to verse 20, specifically the last phrase of verse 20, note the "until" part. God's servant, Jesus, does these gracious things then and now, but there is an "until." It's not always going to be this way. Someday he will come again, and when he comes, it'll be in judgment, when there will be justice and God's vengeance. Well, moving on to verse 21, Jesus says, Jesus came, the Bible says, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he came for his sheep that are scattered all over the world. Yes, Jesus came for the Jews. And yes, he came for people of all the other nations as well. There will be someday people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation that will worship around the throne of God. Maybe some of you watch the Olympics. And I'm not a fan of the political undertones of the Olympic Games, but I appreciate at least their desire for peoples of different countries to get along. You know, it's interesting at the opening ceremonies, and the opening ceremonies are filled with some things that aren't quite so godly. But at some of the opening ceremonies, they, at least when they have the teams march in, I think they do this at the end as well. But it's interesting to watch the men and the women from the various nations with their often colorful garments and their flag. And of course, they often look different as human beings. All of them made in the image of God, but some of them are taller and some shorter and some are darker and some are lighter and all that sort of thing. It's a tiny picture, if I can say so, of the residents of heaven. And don't misunderstand, I'm not saying that all people or most people go to heaven. Not at all. But they represent their individual countries in the Olympics. And so there will be representatives in eternal glory, not just of every nation, but of every tribe and people group, the Bible tells us. Well, God's message would come to the earth, not only for Israel, not only for Abraham's physical descendants, but for his spiritual ones as well. All the non-Semitic peoples have hope, as verse 21 says. Why do they have hope? Because of Jesus Christ. He came not just for the Jew, but for the Gentile as well. And most, if not all of us here are Gentiles, and we ought to be very glad about that. He promised, he said that his name is to be proclaimed in all of the world. His gospel has the power to save anyone who will come to him on his terms. In his name, Scripture tells us the Gentiles do have hope. So from these verses of Isaiah, Matthew says that Jesus is that person. Jesus fulfilled this part of Isaiah's prophecy. And Jesus himself, of course, claimed to fulfill prophecy. And the things that haven't been fulfilled by Christ will be when he comes again. So here in these verses, we see more of Jesus revealed. Now, not everyone is going to be happy to hear such things. Verse 22 says that a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus and he healed him, so that the mute man saw and spoke. And all the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" Well, by no means is this the first demon-possessed man healed by Christ, nor is it the first blind man or the first person that couldn't speak. It may have been the first guy that suffered from all three of those things. We don't know. But Jesus healed, remember, he had healed countless people before. It's possible that this gentleman was a particularly hard case. I mean, being demonized and having not one but two major problems because of it, he was no doubt worse off than most people. In fact, verse 22 doesn't say that this guy had enough wits about him to go on his own to see Jesus, but that someone or a group of people cared enough to take him. We know nothing about his faith, and I think we can assume that there was no righteous faith in him since he was possessed by a demon. But Jesus had compassion on him. Though he was a hard case, it wasn't hard for Jesus to cure him of all three of his problems. I mean, this is an amazing feat, as verse 23 tells us. It was right and it was appropriate for the crowds to be astonished. So amazing it was, in fact, that most of them had probably seen other healings as well. But this was so powerful that they began to question among themselves if this Jesus might perhaps be the promised Messiah, the son of David. So here's this discussion going on, as you can imagine, among a crowd of people. Some of them are beginning to understand. Some of them are beginning to suggest this. At least some of them really had a clue as to who this Jesus really was. But not everybody was excited to hear that sort of a message. Verse 24 says, "When the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'This man casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons.'" Well, remember, the Pharisees, they were around. They saw the same thing as everybody else. But they came up with exactly the wrong conclusion. They feared they were beginning to lose hold on the people. I mean, here was a guy that challenged their authority, that dared to correct them in public. Here was a man that didn't grovel before them or hold to their traditions. Public opinion had begun to sway to Jesus. So the Pharisees began to wonder, the crowd began to wonder, some of them began to believe that this was the promised son of David. But the Pharisees couldn't have a Messiah that didn't promote their cause. They couldn't have a Messiah who wasn't on their side. I mean, what a disaster that would be. So they made up something, they said something, and of course they said it more than once. He said this frequently. Remember, if you repeat a lie often enough, eventually people are going to begin to believe you, which sure happens in our day, doesn't it? With mass media and all sorts of forms, lies get propagated faster and more frequently than ever before. And we'll see the ramifications of the Pharisees' statement near the end of the message. But what just did these Pharisees conclude? Now, note that they didn't deny the miracles. I mean, that would be ludicrous. I mean, it was blatantly obvious to everyone, including the Pharisees, that real miracles in a large quantity had taken place. It was undeniable, and it was undeniably supernatural. And although people denied in our day, they didn't in Jesus' day, because the facts of the miracles were obvious. They were evident. So the Pharisees only had one real option. For them, it couldn't be God's power. So they gave credit to Satan. All that they had seen and heard, every healing, every sermon, every teaching, every answer by Jesus, they said that Jesus was a follower of Satan and operated in the power of Satan. Well, this is an error of gigantic proportions. And we'll see the ramifications of that as we get to the end of the text. But for now, on to verse 25. It says, "And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Well, Jesus was, and of course is, God, omniscient, all-knowing. He knew what they were thinking. I mean, can that be truly said of any other man that ever lived? You know, science fiction sometimes includes, you know, telepathy, reading the thoughts of others, or communicating mentally. Of course, that is fiction. Except that Jesus actually, and it doesn't say he could read their thoughts, it goes even farther, saying that he knew their thoughts. And that's deity, beloved. That's God's ability alone. And to answer, he stated something that is plain. A king doesn't fight against himself. A city protects its own when it is attacked. It doesn't join the attacker against itself. Satan is shrewd, not stupid. He's foolish, yes, but also highly intelligent. He doesn't fight against himself. He doesn't try to ruin his own plan. Now, Jesus didn't mean to suggest that Satan never casts out his own followers, his own demonic forces. I mean, remember, he masquerades as an angel of light. And for that purpose, he may sometimes use people and make them look godly by actually exorcising his own demons. In fact, Jesus alluded to some of the exorcism practices at the time, which the historian Josephus tells us were pretty wild and certainly not a biblical practice. But Satan doesn't continually cast himself out. If he fought against himself all the time, it would be self-harming. Jesus continually, as we know through the Gospels, he continually and repeatedly cast out demons, something that Satan would never do. So since he didn't cast out demons by Satan, the only other option that Jesus did his miracles by the power of God. Verse 28 is a clear claim by Jesus that he, by coming and doing and saying the things that he did, the kingdom of God had come because the king was here and he was right there with them. Would it be the kingdom in its fullness? No, for they would not only reject but crucify their king, but the fullness of the kingdom would come when the king comes again in power and glory and judgment and in victory. The people saw other people healed. They even saw, remember, the dead raised. These were acts of aggression against Satan by Jesus. It included the casting out of many demons. The strong man here, of course, referring to Satan, was being defeated by every act of the Lord Jesus Christ. King Jesus demonstrated his power and his authority, and in so doing, he revealed his identity. By watching and by listening, the people, at least some of them, would conclude exactly who he was. Though, of course, some of them also rejected who he was. Well, this text also tells us, by the way, that there is a demonic kingdom. There is a satanic realm with Satan as their leader. It is a spiritual thing, but make sure you don't think that that means unreal. It's spiritual. It is real. It actually exists, though we can't see it with our own eyes. He is the serpent of old whose head will be crushed by Christ. He is the former angel Lucifer who wanted to exalt himself so much that he wanted to be like God, but his kingdom, the Bible tells us, will not stand. Well, finally, there in verse 30, Jesus said that there's no neutral ground. You're either on his side or you're against him. Now, you don't have to be in Pharisaical opposition to be against Jesus. All you have to do is ignore him. You're either in the kingdom of Christ or in the kingdom of darkness. Now, the word scatter there is a loaded word. It means to be dispersed abroad, to be made lost, as in people who are terrified and flee in every direction. It gives the idea of being cast away. The Pharisees were blaspheming, they were slandering God, they were directing the people in the wrong direction, they were scattering the people away from God. Jesus invited men, he commanded men to come to him, to find salvation in him, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, and that if they would come to Christ, they would have rest for their souls. But the Pharisees were trying to prevent people from following Jesus. They were, whether they knew it or not, directing people away from the kingdom. They were directing people away from God, away from their Messiah, away from salvation. They were, as Jesus would say later in Matthew 23, making their followers twice as much a son of hell as they were themselves. You know, we have people like that in our day. The Bible warns us about false Christs, and especially about false teachers, false prophets who lead people astray. They may do it by proclaiming bad doctrine, such as a wrong God, a false idea of who Jesus was, or a wrong way of salvation. Others may do it by refusing to talk about things necessary to salvation, such as sin and wrath and repentance and trusting in Christ alone. And others may do it perhaps by speaking some of the right things, but by living a life that is totally inconsistent with the doctrine that they proclaim, being unrepentant and self-exalting. These are the ones about which Jesus said back in chapter 7 and verse 16, "Beware false prophets, you shall know them by their fruits." Now there's men of every age like that, in one flavor or another. I mean, we have them. They've been around for all of church history. They were there in the Old Testament as well as false prophets who led the people away from God. And they were there at the time of Christ. They misled the people. They tried to turn people away from Jesus. And we think it's bad today. And it is. But think of these men, these Pharisees. It wasn't only them. I mean, there were scribes and lawyers and Sadducees as well. But men who saw in person the promised Messiah. And what was their conclusion? Back in verse 24, they thought that he was demonic. And that leads us into the last two verses for this morning. It's a pair of verses that may create many questions. This is something that's confused a lot of people. It's created no small amount of concern and fear. Verses 31 and 32, Jesus said, "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Well, the context of these verses is critical. Remember what the Pharisees just said here in our previous verses. Blasphemy was a slanderous statement about God. It was to curse God. It was to denigrate the name of God. It was evil speaking of God's character, railing against him to bring reproach upon God. It's in essence the breaking of the third commandment, to take the name of God in vain, that is using God's name in a flippant way, not thinking about God at all, which is painfully common in our day, by the way. The unforgivable sin isn't murder. It isn't mass murder. It isn't suicide. It isn't sodomy. Did you know, beloved, that God can and does forgive all of those things when someone repents and trusts in Christ? And this is good news. There's going to be murderers and multi-murderers and sodomites and fornicators and rapists and thieves and liars and all sorts of other wicked people like the things we have done in the kingdom of God by God's sovereign kindness and grace. Some of those people like that, including the worst of the worst, have come or will come to know Jesus Christ because he's willing and able to forgive all of those things. The death of Christ, the power of the cross is far greater than your or my ability to sin. Well, remember back in verse 24, the Pharisees spoke. And Jesus said that they spoke against the full witness of the Messiah, the full work and witness of the Holy Spirit in pointing people to Christ. They saw the full revelation of God's saving plan. They saw the Messiah himself. And their conclusion was that God's plan, God's Son, God's Messiah was of Satan. I mean, think of it this way. What ultimately sends a man to hell? What ultimately is the charge that has no forgiveness? It's the failure to turn to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. Al Mohler defined the unforgivable sin this way. He said, quote, "The unpardonable sin is a refusal to hear the gospel. It is refusing to believe in Jesus Christ." To be a little bit more specific, it's having God's full revelation, and that may be different for different people. It's having the fullness of the witness of the Holy Spirit and concluding that God's revelation is false, that the Holy Spirit is lying, and saying what God's message is really the message of Satan. It is concluding that that which is good and holy and right is bad and twisted and evil. It's the ultimate wrong answer by calling, in essence, God, Satan. Now, can this be done today? I mean, if you're concerned about it in your own heart, then you almost certainly haven't done this. If you trust in Christ or want to, then you don't need to worry about the unforgivable sin. You know, the person who may be in violation is the one who has heard about Jesus. He has heard a biblical gospel presentation and has concluded that it's ridiculous, that it's offensive, that it's not true, that it's a joke. You know, we don't know if or when that happens in a person's life. But if a person has indeed committed this in our day, then he doesn't care that he has committed it. He's a mocker, a scoffer, a reviler. And for him, there is no hope. But I'll repeat, we don't know if or when it has happened to a certain individual. We may suspect, but we don't. No. Well, what do we take with us from this whole kind of a long three-part passage? Well, we need to know the facts of who Jesus was and is. I mean, he claimed to be the Son of David, the Messiah, the long-awaited King. He was God in human flesh who came to save his people from their sins. And with that knowledge, we need to respond to him rightly, not as the Pharisees did. You know, we've been seeing the news a lot here this last week. And in the news, we've seen the brevity of life. Two, maybe more, but apparently two evil men set off bombs in Boston to kill and maim. They shot others in their endeavor to get away, and there's four dead, hundreds wounded. Then not many miles from here, a fertilizer plant, of all things, blows up. An accident, apparently, killing 14, injuring hundreds. Up in our nation's Midwest, two died from flooding within the last couple of days, and six were killed in a couple of Colorado snow avalanches. And then just yesterday, a significant earthquake many miles from here in China killed over 200, and that number could easily increase significantly, and it injured over 11,000. And, you know, people like to assign blame. We blame the bombers, rightly so. When there's an accident, we may blame the plant's owner or management, or we blame lax safety laws. And something like an earthquake or a natural disaster, well, some people blame poor building standards when buildings fall down, and others just blame God. And for folks that don't blame God, at least they wonder where he was, why he allowed such tragedies, and why he sits by idly and lets people suffer and die. That's what some people think. But the right response, is to recognize that God is sovereign, even over all these things. And he does allow and cause such things for his own perfect purposes. And for the person that thinks that God should eliminate evil, some people think that, well, God, he should eliminate all evil. But he should think about, well, what would happen to him? Because he too would be eliminated. You know, the right response is to thank God that he doesn't allow or do such things much more frequently, even though we saw much common grace in the responses of many this last week. We still must recognize that there's this depravity, this sin nature that is in each one of us. All of us are capable of great evil, and we're thankful there's just not very many of us carried out like some individuals have here recently. The big picture in these tragedies is that life is short. We don't know when something might happen. Yeah, you know, most people in our land, they live to at least their 60s, usually their 70s or 80s, sometimes their 90s and beyond. But there's no guarantee. You know, there's 1,000 ways to die, some of them to die young, whether it's the hands of a terrorist or some accident or the earth shaking or any other thing. The fact remains that death awaits us all. barring the return of Christ while we live. And each of us, when that day comes, will face our Maker. Hebrews 9:27 tells us that it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment. We'll stand before God to give an account. And without Christ, there is no hope. Those who have turned from sin and trusted in Jesus will be welcomed into the kingdom because they will have the imputed righteousness of Christ. But those like our Pharisees this morning have seen Jesus presented, they come away concluding that he was of the devil. They have no hope. Their doom is sure. Having received full revelation and having come to exactly the opposite conclusion of reality. But it's not just the Pharisees. Remember a few weeks ago at the end of Matthew 11, the people of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, they didn't reject Jesus like the Pharisees did. Not at all. But they didn't receive Jesus either. They just went about their business, paying little or no attention to Christ. They were apathetic, like most people in our day seem to be. And their judgment would be the same as that of the Pharisees. Jesus said their judgment would be worse than Sodom's. And so it doesn't matter much if you hate Jesus Christ or if you just ignore him. Either way, you're against him. Either way, hell is certain unless you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. So I urge you, seek the Lord. Keep asking and seeking and knocking. Pursue faith. And this is for the Christian. It's for the person that isn't sure if he's a Christian. It's for the person that isn't a Christian. Pay attention to Jesus. Find God in his holy word. Jesus is a great Savior. He is the only Savior. He is willing and desirous for men to be saved. He invites anyone who is burdened with sin to come to him, and he will grant forgiveness and give rest. He died on a cross, bearing the wrath of God, and rose from the grave in victory over death, so that you could have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the text of Matthew, for the things that Jesus did and said. We thank you, Lord, that he fulfilled many of those Old Testament prophecies, including the one we glanced at today. We thank you, Lord, that some indeed were, by your grace, figuring out just exactly who Jesus was. That some would indeed come to believe and be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we're saddened at the Pharisees, men like them, people like them in our day as well. They look at Jesus and basically spit and scoff and scorn. Lord, we're saddened also by those that look at Jesus and couldn't care less. We thank you, Lord, that you do draw some men and women and boys and girls. You call them to yourself. You grant them repentance and saving faith. And that they do come to you. And that there will be some from every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to take this message, this gospel of Christ, to those around us, and even somehow, in some small way, to be able to send it to other parts of the world. Help us, Lord, to take heed of the warnings that you gave about not responding rightly to Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you do draw men. You do bid men come. You do save. And Lord, we ask that you would do your perfect work of salvation in the hearts of people today, whether it be in this place or in other places around our county, even around the world, as many suffer through terrible things. Help them, Lord, not to look to mankind, to their own resources. Help them, Lord, to look to God, to understand what Jesus has done, that they might repent and believe in the gospel. We thank you that you're God who saves sinners. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.